Please turn with me in Paul's, in your copies of the Word of God, to Paul's letter to the Galatians. We'll be studying from this book that Paul wrote. Our focus will be in chapter 1, verse 4, but if you'd follow along as I read verses 1 through 5, the introductory portion of this letter. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Will you please join with me in prayer that God might help us during this time? Our gracious God in heaven, we come before you humbled that you have stooped down to communicate with us, that you have inspired your word, you have revealed your truth to us. And now we do pray that you would give us that inward help, that heart help that we so need. As we come to your word, we do sense and feel so often our hearts wandering, sometimes our wills resisting, and we do pray that you would give us the aid that we need, that we might have ears to hear, and that we might be able to do your will, to live out your ways in this world, that we might indeed live godly in this present evil age. We do pray that you would give your aid and help to us in this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to this section of Scripture, the text for this hour, a word of content is needed. Our text is from the introduction, as I mentioned, to this epistle. The apostle was writing this letter to a region of Asia Minor called Galatia. So he's not writing to one church, but he's writing to, we don't know how many, but several churches. And he's heard word from his brethren, from somehow, we don't know, there's no mention actually made in the letter of who told him what was going on in this region, but he heard word that there were problems in this area. There had been men who had come among these churches and had begun to spread falsehood. And Paul was greatly distressed about this. And so, as he writes this, he recognizes that another gospel was being spread in the churches. A gospel that was no gospel. A gospel that indeed was false and would actually curse those who believed it. Thus he writes this letter. And I just want to read a few passages so we can get a flavor, because we're reading the introduction, so we don't really know what's gone on before, because nothing's gone on before. This is the beginning. And so we look at little pieces throughout the book, this letter, we'll begin to see how troubled Paul was and how concerned he was about the themes that he's going to bring up in the letter. So if you would just look with me, we'll just skim through a few of these verses. First, in chapter 1, he begins in verse 6 to discuss his concern. So we'll read verses 6 and skip down to verse 8. He starts off, after the introduction, saying, I'm astounded that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Then in skipping over to chapter 3, verse 1, just notice, just think about yourselves. If you're one of these brethren in the churches hearing this letter, and maybe you're one of the ones, think about it. There's a pollution going on in this assembly. And here and there, we don't probably believe that most of the people were believing this false gospel. But certainly there was a smattering in each of these churches of people, one or two or three or four, we don't know how many, who were beginning to believe something that was not true. And now he writes to you. Just imagine yourself in that day. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? He's speaking to church members, and he's saying you're not obeying the truth. You're foolish. So this is a very striking letter. Then in chapter 4, verse 11, he writes, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Have I wasted my time preaching the gospel to you? Are you turning to this thing? This so troubles me that I've possibly wasted my effort preaching to you. So he's concerned. This is a very striking letter. Then in chapter 5, verse 4, he says, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. So here's the issue. Justified not by faith in Christ, but by justified by the law. Here's what he's writing about. People who are wanting to be justified by law keeping, by being good. Then down to verse 12, the last one we'll read. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off or mutilate themselves. It's so striking. He's troubled. He's concerned. And so he writes about these false teachers that he wishes that they might even mutilate themselves. These false teachers were introducing a salvation by works message. And if believed, again, I say, they would have no gospel. There's no good news in that. And then in Galatians 3, verses 10 and 11, he makes clear that this was the pivotal concern in Paul writing this letter. Just read along with me, chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. This is the message of this book. The just shall live by faith. So now turning to our passage, we're going to look at chapter 1, verse 4 is going to be our focus today. We have this gem that's given in the beginning of this book. And the reason I did that review of the book is so that we might understand the setting of this little gem. If we look at a passage like this, we always want to know the context. And we want to know the setting. It's as if we have this sublime gem and we need to see, put it in a setting. You don't just take a really nice diamond, a fine diamond, and put it on a white piece of paper to show it off. No, it's put in a proper setting so that all of its luster, all of its wonders might show forth. And so the setting of this passage is this book of Galatians, this book in which a false gospel has been brought forth, is being brought forth, polluting these churches. So let's read again, just so we can focus our minds on verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, of our God and Father. So we're going to look at this passage under three headings. Those headings are a curse-bearing gift, and then after looking at the curse-bearing gift, we're going to look at a cosmic purpose, and then lastly, the central fountain. So let's look first at a curse-bearing gift. So he starts off by saying, who gave himself. So there's this pronoun, who. It's actually a participle, but it's talking about this somebody. Who is it? Who's the who? Well, you just look back to what was just said. It says, the Lord, our Lord, Jesus Christ. That's the who. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who took an action. The action was to give himself. The Lord Jesus who gave himself. Paul jumps right in to this little statement that is the heart and the core of the gospel. He gave himself. So he starts off this discussion of the central truths of the gospel with Jesus. It starts with Jesus. Jesus Christ, who is the one who gave. So this speaks, first of all, of his voluntary act. He gave himself. He did this of his own volition. He gave. He gave himself. He speaks of this voluntary act, which has to do with his total self. He gave himself. He gave himself, all of him. He gave his person. He gave his being. He gave himself, all of him. All of Christ was given. He gave himself. And then it says, he gave himself for. This voluntary act was for a purpose. What was the purpose? Or what was he intending on doing? For our sins. It wasn't for nothing. He didn't die for himself. He didn't do anything wrong. The purpose of his voluntary giving of his whole self was, very simply put, for sin. For sin. For our sins. Now, if we look at the our sins, well, who's he talking about? He's talking about everybody? Well, if you look back in the passage, it's very clear to see who the our is. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle. Verse 2, and all the brethren who are with me. 3, to the churches of Galatia. Here's the our. It's the apostle. He needed his sins dealt with. Those who were with him needed their sins dealt with. The Galatian churches needed their sins dealt with. Their sins. So he gave himself for our sins. And this goes on through the ages to us. He gave himself for our sins. It wasn't as an example to others, but for sins. Our sins. This is the language that is used many other places in the scriptures, but I'll just mention a few of them. In 1 Timothy 2:6, he gave himself a ransom. Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us. Ephesians 5:2, he gave himself for us a sacrifice and an offering. He gave himself. These three passages talk about giving of himself for a purpose, for ransom, that he might redeem us, an offering and a sacrifice for sin. This was the great work. But the language itself, if you look at it, is not common. It's bare. It's stark for our sins. It doesn't say what happens when the sins. There are many passages that talk about when the sins are dealt with. What happens? Like those passages I read, ransom. There's a buying up from slavery. There are things that happen in relationship to it. But this is just this bare statement for sin. So what is Paul getting at? You know, there's often purposes for why the language of a passage is the way it is. And here we have this stark, bare language for sins. I believe that the reason Paul brings this out so starkly, his death was for sin, our sin. Now follow along with me if you can. Our sins. He gave himself for our sins. The Galatians were being told, remember what we just read? The Galatians were being told that they were to add good deeds to their faith for salvation so that they might be saved. Add good deeds so that you could be saved. And stop yourself from sinning and be good so that you can be saved. These works that they are being told to do, this doing that they are being told to engage in, is in reference to sin. Think about it. When somebody's trying to do better, when they're trying to do good works, when they're trying to make themselves better, they're trying to deal with their sins. Right? They're dealing with the problem they recognize they have. Oh, I'm going to do better. What does that imply? Well, I'm not doing very well. So I've got to do better. I've got to improve somehow. I've got to not sin. So their being good, their good works, is in reference to the problem they have of evil in their hearts. And so they're trying to clean it up. They're trying to put away. They're trying to add good deeds. They're trying to be right. They're trying to make themselves right in some way. Clean it up. There's something going on inside of me. But you see, Christ's death took care of what was wrong with me. And so he says this, I think, to starkly contrast what their motives were. What are you trying to do? Christ died for sin. You can't help yourself out. If Christ died for sin, he dealt with your past sins, the ones that you've committed in the past, all those ugly things you've done. They're cleansed. They're washed. The guilt is gone. They've been taken care of. Christ died for them. And what about as you go on? Because some of these, the Galatian heresy probably had to do with people who made a profession of faith, and then they had to do something more. But what happens when we try to do more? The added part, the good works we're trying to do, well, they're polluted too. We don't live in a life where we can actually do a utterly good work, because there's always something corrupting it, tainting it. There's always some imperfection in it, either by motive or by incompleteness or by your aim or your own selfishness. There's something in even your best works that are tainted with sin. So Christ died for sin, those sins too, the ones engaged in your good works. So the good works themselves can't do anything to save you. There's nothing in them that's worthy of redemption. You don't get redeemed from doing good works. So I think that's why Paul uses this language. He died for sins. Past, present, future sins. He died for sins. He suffered his death so that everything we have done, do, or will do has been washed away. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made him to be sin for us. Christ became sin, our sin. All of it. This is the marvel of the cross. All sin is paid for. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ, having become a curse for us, He became all the curses we could ever have. If we're in Him, then the curse is gone. Whatever curse might come from your incomplete good works, from anything you did in your past, no matter how horrific it was, anything you might do now as a believer, some fall that you might have, no matter how horrific it is, Christ became a curse for it. He paid for it. Anything you might imagine doing in the future, Christ died for it. He died for sin. It's a marvelous thing. But it's just these little few words. Christ died for sins. So cleaning things up can't take away past sins. Doing right can never be right enough. Everything is tainted by sin. The world is tainted by sin. But atonement was made to wash away the past, the present, and future sins. So now we've seen the curse-bearing gift. These simple words. Who gave Himself for our sins. Now we're going to look at a cosmic purpose. A cosmic purpose. You might ask, why did He do this? Why did Christ do this? Well, there are many answers in the Bible. We're not going to look at those because that could take a long time. What we're going to look at is what is said in this passage. Because the next word, I don't know what your translation might say, but in my translation it says that. It's this little preposition that means in order that. Here's a purpose. Here's the reason. Who gave Himself for our sins, that. So Paul could have talked about many blessings. He could have highlighted the wonders of redemption, of being brought into the family. So many things. But here he answers the question of why with this phrase, that He might deliver us. That He might deliver us. This is why He suffered on the cross. Why He gave Himself for sins. That He might deliver us or rescue us. This term is not used very often in the Scriptures, but it's used in the Septuagint in Exodus 18:4. I'm just going to give you references. Don't look them up. We're not going to go there. Acts 7:34. It's used in those two passages, Exodus 18 and Acts 7, of God's redeeming the people of Israel out of Egypt, of taking them out of Egypt, of that rescue, that deliverance from Egypt. But I do want you to turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 23. Because there's a lovely illustration of this word, deliverance, in this passage. It's interesting. This is one of those instances where just the history of the Bible, it's not really a theological passage, but it just shows us what this word deliverance means. It pictures it for us. So, Acts 23, verse 10. Now what's happened is Paul has gone back to Jerusalem. He's caused an uproar. The Jews are after him. And then in verse 10 it says, "Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them." So they're yanking at him, they're pulling at him, they might dislocate his shoulders, his arms, his legs, might tear him to shreds. "Commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks." So here he sends the soldiers down and they rescue Paul out of this mob. Now our word's not in that verse, but it's in his letter. When Lysias writes a letter to the rulers in verse 27, notice what he says. He's going back and recounting what happened. "This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him." Here's our word. "I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman." So this seizing up of Paul, taking him out of the danger, the problem, the difficulty, the commander of those soldiers rescued him. That's our word. So back to Galatians. We see that he might rescue us. So what's the danger? What was the danger? What's the situation that imperils us that we needed to be rescued like this? Yanked up out of a problem. What is it? Well, he tells us in the next phrase that he might deliver us out of or from this present evil age. Literally, it says, this age, the present evil one. That's the trouble. That's our danger. We live in an evil age now. In the present, we live in an evil age. So Paul projects forward and talks about what the end of Christ's death is. The end is we will be delivered out of this present evil age. We're going to be brought out of this. He doesn't deal with the nitty-gritty of what's going on now, how we're going to deal with, in this passage, he's not dealing with that. He's saying, Christ died. And the end of that is at the end, you're going to be delivered out of this present evil age. You're going to be rescued out of it. He looks to the great outcome of Christ's sacrifice. Those he rescues will get out. Get out of where? The now evil age. The evil age that now is. The great escape from this age. Now, when you think about the term age, this time and sphere that we live in. We live in a time, a sphere of influence, an organizational reality. We live in an age. We live in the confines of this world, and it's defined as an evil age. And we are going to be escaping that. Now, I just want to focus for a second on this term. It is the present evil age. Now, there are some people who will try to teach that there's going to be a coming day that is going to be dominated by Christ. There's going to be a great influence of the gospel. The nations are going to be under Christ's rule and reign before Christ comes. This is going to happen. That there's going to be a tremendous power of the gospel upon our civilization. Those who teach such a thing have to look at a passage like this. It is the now evil age. It's always going to be evil. It's the now age. It's the age that we live in. It's the age that began at the fall. It's the age that will continue until Christ comes. I'm not going to try to prove that right now to you, but this is the language of the Scriptures over and over. The now age is an evil age. And so anybody who tries to teach you that, oh, things are going to get better, the gospel is going to have influence, there's going to be revivals, and everything's going to be turned and be better. No. It's an evil age. This now age is evil. It's wicked. It's ruled by the devil and it's cursed. It's evil. If we look at John, just to show the nature of this world, in 1 John 5:19, John writes, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the wicked one." The whole world lies in the wicked one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes that about this present time. In 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8, it would help if I knew 1 Corinthians, not 2nd. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 and 8 says, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, who are coming to nothing." That's this age. This age is an age of a false wisdom that will come to nothing. Verse 8, "which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." The rulers of this age can't see Christ. It is an unusual thing, and we've been blessed in unusual ways sometimes to have an occasional ruler who actually believes in Jesus or believes in the principles of the Bible. The rule is, the general tone of our age is that the rulers are going to be blind to the gospel. They're going to persecute. They're going to hound us. They're going to resist the truth. They can't see it. That's this age. The rulers of this age are, by and large, those who do not know God. That is the age we live in. It's an evil age. Wicked age. And Paul again talks about that in Ephesians chapter 2. Just looking at this so we can really kind of come to grips with some of our idealism. We sometimes get caught up thinking things and dreaming things that just ain't so. Ephesians 2, verse 2. Notice the language here. Well, let's start with verse 1. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the..." Now the actual literal rendering would be "according to the age of this world." The age of this world. This is the world we live in. This is the age we live in. "According to the age of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." That's our age. It's an age of the sons of disobedience. And Satan is the one who dominates this age, this era, this time frame we live in. That's the time and age we live in. We live in a present evil age. And Christ died for sinners who've had their sins nailed to the tree, who will be brought out of this evil age. And as we think about that, I would like to read a little section from Richard Baxter where he talks about our perspective, our thinking about this age. This is from The Saint's Everlasting Rest. Take heed then, Christian reader, how thou darest to contrive and care for a rest on earth, or to murmur at God for thy trouble and toil and wants in the flesh. Doth thy poverty weary thee, thy sickness, thy bitter enemies, thy unkind friends? It should be so here. Do the abominations of the times, the sins of professing Christians, the hardening of the wicked, all weary thee? It must be so while thou art absent from thy rest. Do thy sins and thy naughty, distempered heart weary thee? Thus be wearied more and more until you enter into that rest. Turn to the God of thy rest. So this is an age in which it's evil, and there's not going to be rest here because it's an evil age. But we have the promise that we're going to be delivered out of it. But think about this. We're going to be delivered out of this present evil age, which implies that we're going to be delivered into an age which isn't. There's a deliverance coming into an age which isn't evil. There's a coming age. There are coming ages upon ages which are not going to be evil. So we are to cast our eyes toward heaven. The present may be troubling and wearying and full of trials and illness and problems. It is, after all, a cursed world. But there awaits a promised glorious future. And just remember, dear Christian, his death will accomplish its aim. The polluting power of this age will not win. It will not have the final victory. And Paul says so, just to finish this section, in Romans chapter 8. Just think about the opposition that Paul is writing about in Romans 8, verses 32 through 39. Just ponder the picture that he's picturing us in. Romans 8, 32 through 39. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We will triumph over this present evil age, and God will rescue us out of it. This age will not win. The victory is in Christ. So, dear saint, take heart. You also will overcome. You will be plucked out and rescued from this evil age. So, what is implied in our text is help to overcome. Persevering grace, help. So, brothers and sisters, why should you give in? Just think about this evil age you live in. Why are you lured away by its temptations, by its vanities, by its emptiness, by its false philosophies? Take heart. Recognize the evil of this age and your final triumph from it. And don't get sucked into its allurements. Don't be brought into its temptations. Recognize them for what they are. They're part of this evil age. They're part of Satan's world. They're part of his dominion, his reign, his power, his influence. The curse of man and the way man's heart is turned away from God. That's what all these temptations are about. Indeed, they come from even our own hearts, which are not fully purified yet. Not until that day. But don't be drawn away. Christ died for sins that you might be rescued out of this. So let us mortify sin, work that work of thinking about eternity as we even deal with the hazards and difficulties of life. What God has planted within us is a value system, a new value system that is a blessing, that we can look beyond the rudiments of our life and we can look to an eternity. So just to tie this all together, I want to tell a little story with an illustration. Picture a man walking along a mountain, white water river, near the place where the river begins its cascade over the cliff. He is there to enjoy the dramatic scene in all its majesty. He's gazing at the scene when he hears a scream, a cry for help. He looks at the river and sees a child who's being carried along in the white water, about to be plunged to certain death. The man jumps in and manages to thrust the child to the safety of its mother's loving arms just before the powerful waters pull him over the edge to his death. The child is delivered from death. The man gave himself up, suffering death. That is parallel to Christ's sacrifice of himself. He gave himself. Now imagine, the child slaps the loving mother, kicks their family dog, mocks the wasted life of the man who saved them, and then the child goes stomping off indifferently. The story is not parallel to the gospel. Our passage makes it clear that the sacrifice of Christ affects a monumental deliverance. The person who is saved is changed, and they will finally reach their home, and they will be thankful for the one who saved them. They'll spend eternity thanking the one who saved them. That is the gospel. This is a rescue that cleanses past guilt. It brings peace and reconciliation with God, and it justifies the ungodly, giving them a new heart to walk in newness of life, in love and in service. We're not like that little bratty child in the story. But there's a purpose for why the suffering one, why Christ gave himself up. He didn't give himself up just for bare deliverance, but for deliverance that lasts, a deliverance that changes, a deliverance that renews and changes everything in the life of the saved one. So now we've seen the curse-bearing gift, the cosmic purpose, and now finally and briefly, the central fountain. Back to our text where he says, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Where do these blessings derive from? Where does this salvation come from? It says, according to. The according to refers to the sacrifice, the rescue, the deliverance, the final victory, all that is mentioned in the passage. According to the purpose and plan and mind of God. According to the will, the purposes, the wise purposes of God, of our God and Father. This is where they come from. God designed this. God works this out. Ephesians 1:11, He works all things according to the counsel of His will. So that Paul in another place can write of this great God and His great wisdom. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. These marvelous blessings, the wonders of salvation, are all fashioned out of the will and mind of God. Here specifically, our God and Father. Jesus didn't act alone. The triune God counseled together that this would be the purpose, this would be the aim, that there would be a people who would be delivered out of this present evil age. And so Paul stops and he renders praise to God. He makes this statement and he stops. And then in verse 5, he just says, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen. He can't just say, according to the will of God, our God and Father. He can't just say that without stopping and praising that God, worshiping Him, thanking Him, recognizing God's great, wondrous purposes. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you do that? Do you stop short sometimes and just praise God for what He has done? If you look at the last part of that phrase, it says, to whom be glory forever and ever. Well, what you have here is you have the limits of Greek vocabulary. They've failed him. There's no Greek terminology that can be used. So what does he say? He says, literally, for the ages of the ages. He uses the same, this present evil age, then he contrasts this with the ages upon the ages upon the ages. Forever and ever is literally for the ages of the ages. He just mounts up these rolling ages that are going to come. That's how he pictures eternity. Rolling ages. Ages upon ages. Ages. And just think about eternity. We have this present evil age. Singular. There's one of them. It lasts only so long. But then we have that contrasted with the glory that is going to be given to God for the ages, and the ages. And we're going to be there if you're in Christ. If you are one of those who Christ suffered for, whose sins have been paid for, you will be one of those rendering praises, glory to God for the ages of the ages. Are you going to glorify Him there? Will you enjoy the joys of that non-evil, blessed age? The joyous ages upon ages? Or are you living for this world? Are you one of those who is part of this present evil age? Living for your own devices, living for Satan, serving him, doing whatever he bids, going after your own lusts. If that's you, there is salvation in Christ. Turn to him. Be one of those who's been washed and cleansed. You can't do this on your own. You cannot be one of those who is plucked out of this evil age and brought into the glorious age to come unless you turn to Christ. Come to him, believe on him, and you shall be saved. Let's pray. O Lord, our gracious God in heaven, we thank you for the sacrifice, the crucifixion, the bloodletting of Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving yourself to this cause, to us who are so undeserving. And we do pray that you would use your word, that you would profoundly move in us and remember our weakness. Lord, we thank you for this time we've had in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.